Acts chapter 9. We've been studying Paul's conversion, which is an incredible testimony of the grace of God in this man's life. And we got to verse number 15. And it's not until years later that his name is actually changed to Paul. And you could flip through pages so quickly and not realize how often years transpire between chapters and portions in people's lives. Generally, the way I perceive, just from, I know it's anecdotal, but I tend to think it's somewhat of a consensus from the experience of brothers and sisters in the Lord, that there are, Christ likens himself to a ladder, and that there are different planes and plateaus where God settles you. You get off and you learn things about God, and then you move, you get back on, and he's always bringing you to higher ground to sit in heavenly places with him. But it's just like on a doctrinal level, you learn the Bible. Then he goes back and he teaches you on a practical level how to apply it and how different aspects of his working in your life are something he wants you to partake in. So he shows you things about yourself, and then he shows you things about him. So somehow or another they can harmonize, but you'll find they're on plateaus. He'll teach you about love. He'll teach you about joy. We were touching on forgiveness on Thursday night. He'll teach you those things, and it's not like he ever stops, because God can't stop as far as moving. He's always moving. What you're seeing in Paul's life are a period of years that transpire from his conversion to his actual utilization by God in a way where his understanding can edify those that he speaks to. So years are transpiring within chapter number 9, and then it goes on pause for another 14 years. We'll look at that again in Galatians chapter 1. So he's not called Paul until Acts chapter 13. There's a reason why you changed his name to Paul. It has to do with humility and being small. And so at one time, this big, mighty man who brought fear in people now was looked at as a man with compassion and brought the message of grace to people. But it took years to get there, brethren. We saw in verse 15, the Lord said unto him, talking to Ananias, go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel. And there was apprehensions in Ananias. You sure you want me to go to this guy, Saul? He's trying to kill us and hurt us. You sure you want me to go to this situation or this area in my life that doesn't seem how you can deliver me from it? It seems like I'm walking into a valley, and sometimes that's where God leads you. So he looks at this. The Lord said, go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel. And we looked at that aspect of being a chosen vessel, and it's important to realize it's always according to God's foreknowledge what and who and why and when and where he chooses. Nothing is ever accidental with God or not totally thought out. So he's always acting in your best interest. So foreknowledge is involved in the choosing and election of God, but also free will. You saw how Paul submitted, Saul submitted, and how Ananias submitted. Free will is what God marvelously uses and weaves within this knitted and woven. He calls it knitted one place, woven another, garment of love. That is, it's a tapestry, and it's something that man's will is constantly complementing God's sovereign will. You're not going to undo the beauty of the cross. Nobody will. As sinful as man is, they can't undo how beautiful and marvelous a work God did. When man's will, fulfilling God's. Christ was delivered to their will, fulfilling God's will. And this is what you're seeing. Always remember that. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, I want you to see this in verse 16, because this is a passage. I'll give you two other verses. We don't want to go deep, but this is where the teaching, and it's erroneous, and I listen to messages of preachers in the emerging church, and it's what's being fed the body with enough consistency that it's concerning to me, and it's a misrepresentation of suffering, and it comes from here. I will show him how great things. Now, see what he says? He must suffer. brother, you're going to. Paul didn't go out of his way to suffer. He just knew that he would. Amen? And in the process of suffering, God has a purpose in the midst of suffering. He must suffer. Now, I showed you, we looked in 2 Corinthians 11, how Paul's ministry of suffering was unique, the extent he suffered, and how God would use it to keep him from getting proud and to teach him how my grace is sufficient for thee. And he says he must suffer, and he says, for my name's sake. So the idea that's used from this verse of Scripture and two others. Let me show you the other two. Romans 8. Notice he says, for his name's sake. This, with Romans 8 and Colossians 1, is the doctrine that Catholics teach called redemptive suffering. And it's right there in the church today. This emphasis of suffering, almost as though God needs it in order to, it's a form of penance. Christ died for all our sins, but suffering isn't complete in the sense that you still have to suffer in order for forgiveness that belongs to you to be something you own. It's a form of penance. Romans chapter number 8, it's called redemptive suffering, and this is where they get it, for my name's sake. Christ, the Bible says, suffered once for all. When he was on the cross, never forget it, he said, it is finished. It's over. Whatever he suffered on the cross is finished and complete. Yeah. Our suffering is necessary. We're incomplete to understand what his suffering accomplished in our behalf. And he oftentimes, brother, it's like putting headphones on. And all of a sudden, the music that you hear is something you can really focus on and block out everything else. And all of a sudden, stereophonic sound is what you become sensitive to when you suffer. And all the other stuff gets pushed aside, and God's allowing you to go through something. It has a purpose. It has a purpose for you to get hold of what Christ accomplished at the cross for you. His suffering is complete. Ours isn't. That's what you've got to get. It's not God using our suffering to complete what he did at the cross. It's what Christ did at the cross in his suffering to complete what we go through in our lives. And it's our understanding. Now, when you get that, God calls it the fellowship of his sufferings. Because, brother, anybody that goes through anything, and all of us will at some point in time, and some more than others, and some deeper than others. Paul was called in a very deep way to go through sufferings. When you do, God becomes real to you on a different level, a different plateau. You get off that rung, what you thought you knew about love, you're going to discover all over again. Amen. I thought I knew what love meant. You don't know what my love means. Until you see that you can't love with my love. You see it all the time, brethren. You know, you go through those fruits of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace. You don't think people in the world that don't know Jesus Christ can aspire to those fruits? They can love. You don't tell me lost people don't. There's no lost people. They don't love their kids. You know, or they don't, you know, they don't have and ever have joy. But there's something missing. The fruit of the Spirit is what only God can give because it's not tainted with the curse. And so Romans chapter number 8. So when you say for my sake, people think that God's missing something. No. Sake. You know how somebody argues for argument's sake? Just for the purpose of argument. And if somebody's prone to that, that has to do with the, it's one of the works of the flesh. That somebody just likes to argue. In Romans chapter number 8, he's saying the same thing here. Now see in verse 28, the end of the verse, to them who are the called according to his what? His purpose. So when God says, for my sake, what he's doing is he's using suffering to show you a purpose. Why he's allowed it. Why would God ever allow it? Suffering exists, but it has a purpose. It's not a mistake on God's part. It was always foreknown. He chose to allow suffering to reveal his purpose, showing something about himself that without that suffering would never have been known. And you say, what is it? His love. The depths of his love. And so when you're going through something that you don't understand, that has an element of suffering, whether it's psychological or physical or financial, somehow or another, you put those headphones on, block everything else out, and listen to God as he brings you to the cross to give meaning to your suffering that will line up with his, because his will complete yours. It's not the other way around. That's what redemptive suffering is. And so if you think God's needing or missing something that your suffering will complete, then you see the call for suffering is something you go after. And say, whoa, 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 man, I ain't going after suffering. Amen? When it comes my way, that's what's going to happen. Romans chapter 8. Now, see, that's it. Now, it's his purpose. Now, watch that word sake. Who shall separate us from the, verse 35, from the love of God, Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution suffering? See? But it's the love of Christ. The purpose of suffering for his sake involves the revelation of his inseparable love. That's why he allowed sin. In verse number 36, as it is written, for what? See it? For thy sake we are killed all the day long. See it? See where it ends in verse 39, the end of the chapter? Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ? That's the purpose. So when he says, for thy sake, it's not that God's missing something and you're doing this, it's going to complete him. It's his purpose. See? Suffering, for the sake of suffering, it has a purpose. It's for God's sake. It's going to show you something about God. Had he not allowed it in the first place, would never have been known. And when God started this thing, as a matter of fact, before he started this thing, it was the full intent of making himself known. You were made to know God. And until you do, there's a vacuum in your life and you just exist. The problem comes in and the frustration comes in when Christians are content with not wanting to know him on a deeper level. Why would you not want to know him better? Because he is better. He's always better. That's one of the names of God. Amen. I've had people tell me that I frighten them away because I'm intense. And I know that some of my kids have said that. I won't say who, but my intensity frightens. And brother, I know I'm intense, and at times it can frighten people off. I got that. But the truth of the matter is, none of us take God serious enough. Right. We really don't, do we? Now look at the other place, and this is where you stumble. You understand this business about for his sake, for his name's sake. It's the purpose of revealing who he is, which involves a depth of his love that never would have been known if suffering wasn't something he allowed. Sir?
John, those verses you just gave us in Romans 8, can we compare that with Romans 8:17?
Read it to me, brother.
Which states, if so be that we suffer with him.
You mean it? That's in Timothy, isn't it, brother?
Actually, no, it's Romans 8:17.
If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him?
That we may be also
glorified. Oh, yes. Okay. And that has to do with his reign when he comes back.
With his reign?
Yes. Oh, absolutely. That's in, you quoted Romans 8:17.
Yes.
Yeah, because that's part of it. Okay. We're all going to suffer, brother. But it's what you do in the midst of it. So Romans 8:17, it says, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That has to do with his reigning. If so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together with him. That has to do with reigning with him, being a joint heir. Look at it in Timothy. So yes, it is suffering and allowing his suffering to teach us certain things, and you endure it. But he wants us to discover what it means to have the victory through suffering through the cross. What does that cross mean? 1 Timothy chapter number, where does it say, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him? I think it's 2 Timothy, verse number 12. If we suffer, we shall also what? Reign with him. That's Romans 8:17, being an heir and a joint heir. Do you see that? So that suffering has an element of what God can trust our faith to trust him with. And through. Can he trust you? You going through something? Wow, that's God saying, I can trust you. I could trust you. Now look at it in Colossians. Here's the other verse, Colossians chapter 1. But this is where you get that Catholic teaching of redemptive suffering. Colossians chapter 1. Now you see the end of verse number 23, Paul says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. See it? See it in the beginning of verse 25, whereof I am made a minister. So he's ministering something, something he's learned. It's what? Where would that be? Well, it would be verse 24. He's giving you, I made a minister at the end of verse 23. I made a minister, verse 25, the beginning. So it's what's in verse 24. It has to do with suffering. Now, if you don't, haven't been taught what I've just taught you, then you can read this and this is where you get tripped up. See? And Paul's ministering of suffering was to complete something that Christ needed. No. It was for Paul to be completed with something that Christ already did in his behalf. You see it in verse 24. Who now rejoice in what? My sufferings for you. So when you understand sufferings, God will use it for the purpose of not only blessing you, but filling others. That's what a broken vessel is, brother. I told you, how can you be filled and be outpouring? You have to be a broken vessel. A broken vessel. I will not despise. And a broken vessel isn't always for God to pour out of you. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's not just what come to get out. It's sometimes it's to come in. Amen? Because sometimes that's what has to happen before we let him in. Broken vessel. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is. Now, people read this saying that Christ's suffering needs to be filled up. No. It's Paul's that's incomplete. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. It's not Christ's sufferings that are incomplete. It's Paul's. Something that took place at Calvary in the past is filling up his need of understanding so he can minister. This is the purpose of suffering. Don't tell me when you go through a nasty divorce and divorces are nasty, that God can't and won't, if you allow him, to use that to minister to other people down the road you're going to meet that are going through the same thing. Yeah. And you take every ear in your life that you're suffering and apply the same truth. Amen. It's what he wants to do. He doesn't want you to suffer, but he knows you will. You have to because of sin. But let me show you where my love can bring you. If your suffering is filled up when you go to the cross of what Christ has already accomplished in your life. That's where all the fruits of the Spirit are outpoured. And the resurrection is the evidence and the manifestation of what was finished at the cross. Amen. Praise the Lord. And fulfill and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. See the sake? For his name's sake. For my sake. For his body. It's the purpose of edifying and ministering. He becomes a minister. Now I can show you. I know what it means to hurt. Amen? And Christ has been the balm of Gilead for my hurt. Now I can be. Now I can help you. I can minister to you. I know what that feels like. Amen? And so now you know that it's not Jesus that's incomplete. Look in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 10. You are complete where? See? We're the ones incomplete. Suffering brings us closer. Brings us closer, brother. I'm telling you right now, the headphones go on and everything else, all of a sudden, all the little silly nonsense that we complain about all the time, you watch how fast that goes when you have a real problem. Amen. All of a sudden, that stuff means nothing. I'll take 10 times of that. Amen? Just take this lump off my body. He says back in Acts chapter number 9. So that's what you're seeing here. That's where that comes from. That's what's going on in the church today. I listen to sermons and messages, and I'm getting this uneasy sense of Christians thinking they need to suffer for God to complete his work. You got that wrong, brother.
Amen.
Amen. It's called redemptive suffering. Roman Catholic Church has made it a doctrine of that would be admired as demonstrating your charity of love for God. It's a false humility. Acts chapter number 9. So he said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. So he goes to this house where Saul was, and putting his hands on him. What did he call him? Brother Saul. He's converted. He's already saved. He recognizes it. He understands he's a brother. This isn't just a brother as a Jew. Because he says, the Lord, even what? It's Christian. That's a Christian brother. You follow? You see the difference? Jews call each other brethren, you know, but that's their ethnic and religious history that unites them, just like many races do, or even just humanity. God called people brother, but because God's the creator of us all. But this is a brother by birth, spiritual birth. Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest. Now, that was earlier on in the chapter. Hath sent me. He's saying we're on the same page, same God. Jesus is Lord. That thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, he doesn't say that thou mightest receive the Holy Ghost because he already saved. He might be filled with being filled with the Holy Ghost isn't the same as receiving the Holy Ghost. When you get saved and born again, you receive the Holy Ghost. Being filled with the Holy Ghost has to do with God in your life having the reins. And so that's why it fluctuates. Your standing doesn't fluctuate, your state fluctuates. So you go back and he says, verse number 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. Now we looked at that, and I think Eileen had asked, right? What do those scales represent? In the book of Job, those scales are pride. Pride keeps you from seeing, keeps you from admitting. Every man is right in his own eyes. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? But God trieth the hearts. And he says the scales fell from his eyes. Now, this is what Paul recognized when he reflected upon his conversion. Because look at his conversion as a testimony in Philippians and see this. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. He's reviewing this. He had time to think about this. Philippians chapter number 3, verse number 3, talking about himself. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If you could be saved by the flesh, Paul said, I'm the perfect example of somebody that would have been saved. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. By the way, circumcision in the Bible is male. It's never female. That's a perversion. I think it's wicked. It's wicked. And there's millions of people that practice this in other faiths, like Muslims. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now look at this. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. So he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That's what he did in Acts chapter 9. Now, that's what he called zeal. That's the wrong kind of zeal. Look at that zeal is what he came to understand it was in Romans 10. He understood he was self-righteous. That's why the scales had fell off. I'm not saved by keeping the law, am I? He understood that in Acts chapter 9. That's what Israel has to understand. In Romans chapter number 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have what? A zeal of God, just like he did. But the scales fell off when he understood he couldn't be righteous in the eyes of God through the law. A zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ, thank the Lord, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? Believeth. Glory to God. So now that's what's taken place and transpired in Acts chapter number 9. All this stuff is flooding Paul's mind. The scales fell off. My God, I'm righteous based on the faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished in my behalf. That's what's taken place. He's Brother Saul. But he's not called Paul yet because he still needs to be mentored and spend one-on-one time. It's not like you get saved and automatically you understand everything. And sometimes it's good to be away from everybody telling you what you're supposed to believe and do and how you're supposed to live and all that kind of stuff. And so he just spends time with God in a small local assembly, and he, and God puts his puts pieces together. Verse number 18. And he arose, he received his sight forthwith, and rose and was baptized. Now that's going to be baptized in what? The Spirit or in water? In water. It's water baptism. And notice he's not baptized before he's saved. Baptism is a figure of your salvation. It's symbolic of your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, not only Christ in your behalf, but your union with him. It doesn't put away the filth of the flesh. The blood of Jesus Christ does. And so he says, and when he had received meat, now why would he need meat? Because he what? For the last 3 days he hadn't been eaten. So he received, he was strengthened. There you go right there. And that's because over there in verse number 9, he neither did eat nor drink for 3 days. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Now from 19 to 22, see those certain days at Damascus? We'll read right to verse 22. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is, now look, see the title? The Son of God. When a Jew uses that title, they know what it means. It's deity. Jesus is Lord. That's why he called him Lord. It's not like how Mormons use it or Jehovah's Witnesses use it, like he was an anointed man of God. He is the Son of God. That's equal with God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent? They're all scratching their head in Damascus. This guy's telling about Jesus, who's God, and the reason he was coming here was to persecute and bring to jail, maybe even to the point of death, those that believed that. What happened to him? He met him. And that's what happens. There's something, if something doesn't happen to you when you meet Jesus Christ, you haven't met him in a way that you've been saved.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why would you think you are?
Right.
If you can use his name as a cuss word and it doesn't ever bother you,
yeah.
Amen.
Not just that it doesn't bother you when you say it, but that you said it, something's wrong. Mm-hmm. To me, it's like scratching a chalkboard. Sir?
Or that
others use it. It's like, right. Man, something ain't right about that. That he might bring them bound, destroy them which called on his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest. But Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So he's at Jerusalem for a certain amount of days, and look at it in Galatians 1. Let's back up there to get that chronology refreshed. Because there is a period of time going on here. Galatians 1, 17. See, God reveals his son in Paul. He gets that. The end of verse 16. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. The true teaching and understanding of the word of God must come from the Holy Spirit. You are just parroting a preacher if that's all you do. And you'll know that because it's all about arguments. And if it's the Holy Spirit with you, the Word of God is speaking through you to others, and you're allowing him to. But it's based on your understanding. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. That's what we're reading. He stayed in Damascus. How long did he go to Arabia? I don't know. Some teach that it was 3 years he was there, but I tend to think he went back to Damascus for 3 years, because it says in verse 18, then after 3 years, not in Arabia for 3 years, but he went back to Damascus, because that's what he said in verse 16. He returned to Damascus, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now let's read through this, because you're going to see this taking place, unfold in Acts 9. He didn't see all the apostles. He did see the apostles, but not all of them. He saw Peter and James. Only for 15 days. Abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. You see, Jesus had a brother.
Yeah.
Now, for Jesus to have a brother, what does that mean about Mary?
She wasn't a virgin.
She was a virgin when she had Jesus. She wasn't a perpetual virgin. No, clarification, clarification. James, the Lord's, as a matter of fact, he had at least seven children in that family. James, the Lord's brother. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. They heard only that he would persecuted us in times past, now preaches the faith, which once was destroyed. So there's a bunch of people. He goes to Jerusalem. They didn't see him. And they're skeptical. This is what you're reading as we continue through this. So I would look at, he dwelt at Damascus, proving that he is very Christ. And after many days, that's going to extend up to a total of 3 years in Damascus. After many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So they want to kill Saul. Why do they want to kill him? Because he's talking about Jesus. But they're laying away. It's not because he's talking about football. He's talking about retirement. He's talking about a sin that he's bound to, or sin that he's desiring. Not even talking about. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus bothers people. It's not prayer. It's prayers about Jesus. Because if somebody wants to pray to Muhammad, the principal of a school is going to run and get a mat and say, "Here you go, right here. How many times a day?" It's prayers about Jesus. Let's understand that. So it's the Jews took counsel to kill him because he's talking about Jesus. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. You are being watched. Just the slightest opportunity to slay your character is what people you're telling about Jesus are waiting for. They just salivating for the opportunity to say, "See, you're just a hypocrite like everybody else." Well, yeah, I'm not preaching. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm preaching Jesus isn't a hypocrite. Amen. Maybe that's why you see my hypocrisy. Yeah. So God can slap you in the face and say, "See, that's why he got saved. That's why you need to get saved." Amen, yeah. Brother John. Yeah. Amen, Brother John. Okay. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a what? The humor of God. Because Paul literally is a basket case. Look at this. Look at it again in Acts chapter number 27. Or 26. When he's giving his testimony, he talks. He's witness. He's giving his testimony, and Agrippa, in verse number 20, he's giving it to after 26, verse 24. See, he gives his testimony in chapter 26, and verse 24, and he thus spake for himself. Festus, with a loud voice, said, "Paul, thou art beside thyself." See that? So Festus, who's and Agrippa are present, and he's trying to persuade them. "Thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee." Matt, they think he's a basket case. Little do they know that he is. But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." See, you can't make people become Christians. You can persuade them with reasoned arguments from the scriptures and the testimony of your own conversion. Now look at this in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, or 2 Corinthians 11. He refers to this. This is one of those things. I mean, we're at some point in time, not only, you know, there's positive elements in life that you remember, they're high points, there's going to be some negative. This is one of the things that Paul never forgot, being lowered down in a basket because people were trying to kill him. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 32. "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." As Paul referring to, he never forgot that, neither would you. Amen. Acts chapter number 9. So he says in verse 26, and when Paul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to disciples, but they were all afraid of him, like we read in Galatians 1. So he comes to Jerusalem, and they believe not that he was the disciple, but Barnabas. Now, Barnabas comes on the scene, and lo and behold, later on, he's going to be, him and Paul are going to become missionary partners. They're going to spend time traveling together. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, it would appear to me, as you read through Galatians chapter 1, there were only two that he actually initially met. Eventually, he meets them all. But initially, there's only two. So it would be apostles. And declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken it to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. If you correlate this on the timeline of Galatians 1, then that would be for 15 days when he was Peter and James, the Lord's brother. That's how I lay it out. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to know the Grecians were the Hellenized Jews. It wasn't the Greeks, it was the Grecians, because he's going in the synagogues. The Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is where he's from. It's his hometown. Now, eventually, he's met again, but not until chapter 11. So he fades out of the picture, and the next person that rises is Peter for a special reason, because God's getting ready to go to the full-fledged Gentiles. And did God give the keys to open the gates to the message of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven? It was to Peter. So Peter had this privilege from the Jew to the Gentile. It was Paul that's going to come back onto the scene and understand the Jew and Gentile are the church. They both have a role. Acts chapter number 11, verse number 35. He fades away until Acts 11, verse 20. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. So a number of years are going to transpire between Acts 9 and Acts chapter 11 before Paul's going to come back on the scene. Let's back up to Acts chapter number 9. So what's going on here is who's coming on the scene? Peter. The Greek, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So it's as though when Paul was converted, the devil took a timeout just to stop the momentum. You watch a basketball game and they're doing a run, and the guy says, "Stop! let's just stop their momentum. It's not so much we got to get our act together; it's we got to stop their act that is together." And that's what's going on here. He just pulls away. So there's rest here. Sometimes God increases a church through suffering, and sometimes he increases it without suffering. Amen? So he says, he gave rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Ghost were what? Were multiplied. So the growth isn't based on the need for suffering, but suffering definitely is a catalyst. Verse number 32. And it came to pass as Peter. So Peter's going to become the central figure of authority as a voice and a mouthpiece. This is because, look at it in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter number 16. It's Peter. It's the gates in Peter. You know, there's that story, Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew 16. See it in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You're asking, who do people say that I am?" He said, "Well, who do you say I am?" Peter says, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." See it? And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father," this is a revelation, "which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter, but upon the rock, what he just professed, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, "that upon this rock I will build," what? "My church." See that? "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee He doesn't say key. He says the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So this whole message of the kingdom coming to earth in plural meant for the Jew and the Gentile, Peter was honored with that because of this profession. That's why Paul goes into the background and is going to understand on a much deeper level what the grace of God in the church is, because nobody understands it at this point in time. But Peter, meanwhile, is preaching to the Jews in Acts chapter number 2 the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that the kingdom's coming. The kingdom of heaven is in his mind. And he's doing the same thing in what we're getting ready to see, the end of Acts 9 and into Acts chapter 10. So he's going, and in Acts 8, you've got your first, the Hamite getting saved, an Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 9, you've got a Shemite getting saved, Saul. He's a Hebrew. In Acts 10, you've got a Japhethite getting Saul. That's Cornelius, an Italian. You know what Ham, Shem, and Japheth are? Who are they? They're the what? The three stooges. And they all got saved because they were three stooges. They got saved, and they represent all of humanity. It's what we're going to see in chapter number 10. So Peter oftentimes is, brethren, don't you remember when Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, are in the ark? Before they get out of the ark, God sends a dove with a what? An olive leaf in its mouth. That's the olive branch. It's meant for all the sons of Noah. And Israel's conception, still at this point in time, is one of, it's a dead-end road. See, it's nice to live on a dead-end road when you have a family and it's kind of private and it's not a thoroughfare. But that wasn't the purpose of Israel being given the law and the revelation of God. It wasn't a dead-end road. God wanted them to allow the easement of the New Testament to cut through based on Christ being cut off at the cross, and the message of the gospel to go to the Gentiles through the Jews. They didn't allow that, so it became a dead-end road. Are you following me? That's never been God's intention. So now back in Acts chapter number, here comes Peter. And this, you ever hear all those stories here about Peter at the gates? They've got all those jokes about Peter at the gate. Well, there's one where there's a professor of a hospital. He was a great surgery doctor. And unfortunately, he died, and he was the hospital of St. Lucas. And he's at the pearly gates, and, you know, he believes he's talking to Peter. You know, that's how it's supposed to be. Peter's at the gates. That's why they say that. And he said, well, I can't let you in unless you answer this question. Have you ever sinned in such a way that you regret something? What you really regret? And he said, well, yeah, I did. He said, one time when I was in the University of St. Lucas in a soccer match, we were having a game, and I scored the winning goal. He said, but I was offsides, and I knew it, and I didn't fess up. We were playing a community hospital, and so we won the game. I scored that winning goal. And it really, that bothers me even to this day, and I'm confessing it right now. I regret it terribly. And the fella at the gate said, well, that doesn't sound too bad. I'll let you in. And he says, what? He says, you know, St. Peter. I didn't think I'm, he said, whoa. I'm not St. Peter. I'm St. Lucas. You don't get in based on Peter determining it. You get in based on grace, brother. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God with way more than one sin that we remember and we regret. But thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Say, where you get that from? St. Lucas, who wrote the book of Acts. Glory to God. I thought that was apropos. But back in the book of Acts, chapter number 9. So Peter gets back on the scene here. Isn't the Word of God wonderful?
Yeah.
I just love the Word of God, man. In Acts chapter number 9, as you're studying it, let me ask you something. Are you learning it better?
Yeah.
And when you learn it better, are you getting to know Him better?
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. That's rewarding. So he says in Acts chapter 9, it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters. So he's passing out. He doesn't have nickels or dimes. He came down also to the saints. I see how the word say, you see this over and over, even in this chapter, throughout Acts. Saints aren't people that died and get coronated because there's some special hierarchy of godly people with halos on their heads. But nobody has halos on their heads. Amen. Except the devil when he was Lucifer. Amen. The illuminated one. the light bearer. But he's, see this, you're not made a saint by the things you do. You're a saint because of what Christ has done. Now look at that in Job. So you got it in Job chapter, I think it's, where is it in Job? Chapter 5 or 15? Look at Job 15. Job chapter 15. Man, it's good to be saved. Thank you, Lord. So this is Peter's turn. Behold, he put look at Job 15, verse 15. Behold, he putteth no trust in his what? Saints. So why would people pray to him? Why would you pray to saints? Nobody does ever in the Bible. I'm a saint. If you pray to me and I allow you to, somebody better slap me in the head. He put no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Amen. That's our God. Amen. Back in Acts chapter number 9. So he's calling these people the saints which dwelt at Lydda. So that's sort of on the coastline area. Would make you think or at least assume that it may be the fruits of Philip's travels as he went to that Ethiopian eunuch. There was, you know, residual fruit along the way. And so he says, I'm not saying that's the case, but I'm just reading into it. There he found a certain man named Aeneas. That's, I don't know how else to pronounce it. Which had kept his bed 8 years. Now, why are you going to give that detail 8? 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Now, the reason he's going to, as far as I'm concerned, because in retrospect, later on in Peter's life, he writes, he recognizes how God used him. Look at it in 1 Peter. 8 in the... is what day of the week did Christ resurrect?
The eighth day.
Which is also the what?
New beginning.
It's, which is the eighth day is the same as the first day. 7 days after. See, it starts... the cycle starts again. It's the new beginnings. Sunday. Sunday's the eighth day. Today's the eighth day, brethren.
Amen.
It's the day of the resurrection. It marks the resurrection. It's always a new beginning. See? Our works follow the resurrection. Our works are a result of the resurrection. They don't, it's not us trying to get to there. Christ already died. The law is over on Saturday. It's a new beginning. See, all the time. Looking at 1 Peter chapter number 3, 1 Peter 3, 21. This is what I was talking about. He's about to go to Cornelius. And he's going to have a problem. Now, as you look at this, you see, God's been working on Peter to kind of soften and you know, dull the edges of his convictions based on prejudice. Because a lot of people have convictions based on prejudices. And he's wearing that stuff down. See, those aren't Holy Ghost convictions through the conscience understanding of the Word of God. Those are cultural. Those are custom. Those are superstitious. Those are what you've been taught since you've been a child. And so, those aren't based on me. I didn't give you those. It's really important we get this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Because we're about to see what I would consider... I always forget that it's not annual, it's perennial. Isn't that what they keep repeating? The flowers? It's a perennial problem people have that constantly comes back. And to me, I've resolved it with my understanding of Acts chapter 10. How does God deal with and save people in the Old Testament that were Gentiles? Because they didn't convert to Judaism.
Yeah.
Was Nebuchadnezzar a saved man?
Yes.
Yes. Well, did he start, you know, celebrating Pentecost and Passover and build a temple and making sacrifices of lambs and institute a Jewish priest and start paying tithes? No, he didn't do any of that. See? It wasn't Judaism. And you look at throughout the Old Testament, you recognize it, but he was saved. See, so you didn't have to convert to Judaism to be saved. And then you look in the New Testament, and we're going to see this man, Cornelius, who, based on his knowledge of God the beginning of Acts 10, he is saved. But he needs to get saved based on a light that he's about to get and is going to be accountable for. And it answers the question of all the thing about not just little children and the knowledge of good and evil, and the basis about the pygmies and the aborigines in Australia and, you know, southern Africa, all that kind of... It answers the questions about the people in the mountains of Tibet or China that never heard. They've heard something that they're accountable for.
Right.
And that's what we're getting... That's what's getting ready to happen here. It's going to remove all those prejudices. Where did I say turn? 1 Peter 3. And this is what this is what's happening to Peter, because he's going to go to Cornelius, who is a Japhethite. He's a Gentile. He's not like a half-breed Samaritan that, you know, okay. No, you don't go and eat in the house of a Gentile. And then of all things, he was an Italian. And what God, the food God uses to open his eyes, I don't want to say nothing, but brother, we're going to see it next week. It was pizza. What comes in a box with four corners that involves a circle on the inside?
Donuts.
Just saying. Donuts. Without any holes in the middle. Complete. Okay. Pizza. Amen. And it's got red all over it. Okay, now we got it. Okay, it's pizza. But we'll see that next week. And I'm that's just me. In Acts chapter number 10, if you only had one food, you know, my girls like to play more games with hypotheticals than like my boys could care less. What's the one food you would choose if you could only have one food?
Pizza,
because you can order pizza with everything on it every day. And today you could have pepperoni, tomorrow you could have sausage, next day you could have broccoli, then you could, that's good thinking, man. 1 Peter 3:21, let's get to an end here. I'm starting to get on my nerves. He says, oh, okay, here's Peter. Here's Peter. We talked about 1 Peter 3:21, I think. And the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good God, conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where does it say the eight souls were saved? Oh, verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, how many souls were saved? Eight. That's why he's bringing out that number eight in the book of Acts. He's preparing Peter to understand the olive tree. The olive tree isn't Israel. It's the promises of God that belong to the Jew and Gentile by faith. And if you don't get that, you're on a dead end road. Amen? Okay, we'll take a break. Any questions or anything? We got a question.
So are we ordering pizza now?
No, that's for breakfast. Wednesday morning, yeah. December. For those that can make it. All right, we'll stop there, okay?